Do you find silence a little eerie? Does that make you feel a little uncomfortable? Do you like getting the silent treatment at home? There is something a little eerie to us about silence, right? We're all a little, we have a little radio announcer in us to where we don't like dead air. We want to fill the dead space with something. At the end of the Old Testament era, God had regathered many, many of the Jewish people that had been exiled to Babylon, and he had regathered them into their land, into Judea, into the regions primarily around Jerusalem. They settled into their new life there, and they were ministered to by prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And then, as far as we can know from the biblical record, for 400 years, God went silent. Now, I don't mean by that there was perhaps no prophetic activity. Actually, we read in the New Testament about a woman named Anna, who was called a prophetess. But it seems like most of her activity was not speaking directly from God or giving predictions about the future. More, she had a particular insight into the events happening around her. We certainly know there are no canonical prophets, no scriptural prophets. What I mean by that is there are no books added to the canon of Scripture during that period of time. God goes silent. Little direction to his people directly. No ministry of the great prophets. Think about the nation of Israel. They had known prophets like Elijah on Mount Carmel, and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah. They'd known prophets like Daniel. And yes, even like Malachi, the last of the scripture writing prophets of the Old Testament. And then silence. It's not like things were going easy for them in those years either. Those were years of great difficulty and great darkness. Ruled by the Greeks, then subjugated harshly by the Romans. Then the Romans raise up a puppet king, Herod the Great, a terrible man, a harsh ruler. Even their sacrificial system ruled over by the Roman Empire. I don't know if you have heard this before, but during the early years of the New Testament era, the high priests that were in charge of the sacrificial system were picked out by the Roman Empire. Wouldn't you imagine that some Israelites living during those 400 years, particularly toward the end of those 400 years, might have wondered, has God forgotten us? Will he speak to us again? We'll see later on in our study in the coming weeks that actually Malachi, the last writing prophet, had prophesied that God would raise up another prophet. And so if you're asking yourself, will he speak to us again? One of your questions really is, will he keep his promises? Will he keep his promises? Now, we've been just started out in a study in the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, we come to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. And we're going to read about an event here in Luke chapter 1 that actually is the very first event that takes place in the New Testament. If you take the whole of the New Testament and all of the events that are recorded there, and you lay them out in chronological order, this is the first event that happens in the New Testament era. This is when that silence is broken. And those questions, has God forgotten us? Will he speak to us again? Will he keep his promises? Those questions God begins to answer for his people. So I'd ask you to follow along in your copy of the scriptures as I read for us Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. This passage is printed on the back of the outline that you have in your bulletin. You can follow along there. But allow me to read for us this event that is the first event of the New Testament era. And then I'll lead us in prayer that the Lord would accomplish his work in us today through our time in this passage together. Hear now the word of the Lord from his servant Luke. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple, and when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's pray. Father, what a blessing we have received this morning to consider the fact that you speak. This morning, we are in a passage that talks about your silence. And yet, we hear your voice in the words of this text. And so, our prayer is that we would recognize the truth of your word, that we would submit ourselves to it, that you would accomplish your purpose, that you would be growing us through the things that you have here for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There is a section in Luke's gospel that begins in the verse that we started with, chapter 1, verse 5, That section goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 40. And chapter 1 is a long chapter. So there's a chunk of material here at the beginning of Luke's gospel that we could call his infancy narrative. You know, you're familiar with this at Christmas time. You read Luke 2 about the birth of Jesus. All of this material, starting in chapter 1, verse 5, to chapter 2, verse 40, surrounds these announcements and births, not just of Jesus, but also of John the Baptist. This is an exciting passage. There's angels coming and speaking. There's all this exciting narrative. There's even poetry as Mary breaks out in song and Zechariah breaks out in song. There's some prophecy communicated toward the end of this passage. There is an intentional contrast that's being set up for us in the infancy narrative. And actually, Luke has constructed this so that it goes back and forth between Jesus and John. So first we have the announcement of John's birth. Then we have the announcement of Jesus' birth. Then we have the birth and naming of John. Then we have the birth of Jesus. Do you see that? The narrative shifts back and forth between these two men, contrasting them for us. John the Baptist, a prophet. The breaking of the 400 silent years. The fulfillment of Malachi's promise of a prophet to come and prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus, not just a prophet, but also the Davidic king. John, his mother was barren. Mary was a virgin. Both miraculous events. John is the one who will pave the way. Jesus is the one who is the way. Do you see this? There's this intentional contrast. I hope as we move through these chapters, we'll have an opportunity to talk about some of that more. One of the main things Luke is doing is he's introducing us to a bunch of characters here in the infancy narrative. We've been introduced to a couple people here already in this passage, Zechariah and Elizabeth. As we move on, we're going to be introduced to Mary and Joseph. And later, at the end of the story, we're going to be introduced to these two people in the temple complex, Simeon and Anna. What is said about these people that are introduced to us in the opening chapters of Luke? Well, we already read about Zechariah and Elizabeth. What does it say about them? They were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Is that a pretty good thing for the scripture to say about you? Now, is Luke saying they were sinlessly perfect people? That's not what he means, but the way we would say this is they were faithful believers. They were faithful believers who were seeking to obey God's commandments because of the new life that he had produced in them by his Spirit. And when inevitably they failed, what did they do? Well, they made use of the provision that God had given to them, which in their day was this sacrificial system that God had set up. They were righteous and blameless. They were faithful believers. What's told us in this narrative about Mary? We haven't gotten there yet, but Luke says that she's a virgin. He's not talking there about her age. He's talking about her moral chastity, that she had saved herself for marriage. And the angel comes to her and says, "You are favored of the Lord." Did you know that term favored is the same as our term for grace? You've been shown great grace by God. And you read that passage and you go, well, the favor is that she's going to bear the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true. But before God ever gave her that gift, what did he give her? He gave her salvation. He showed her saving grace. Simeon, we're told, is righteous and devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna is described as being at the temple, worshiping and fasting and praying. This is the cast of characters we're introduced to in this infancy narrative in the opening chapters of Luke. These faithful believers. Are they living through easy times for believing people? I've mentioned a little bit already. They're under the dominion of the Roman Empire. They're ruled over by this tyrannical puppet king, Herod, who's mentioned in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. The Roman Empire has even corrupted their religious practices and taken over the priestly order. These are dark and difficult days, and yet God has maintained a remnant of faithful people. You dip into this time period, God is silent, there is no prophetic witness, the days are dark, the times are evil, and what do you find? Better yet, who do you find? You find faithful, ordinary, believing people. Are their own personal circumstances easy? What about Zechariah and Elizabeth? What's a great difficulty in their life? No children. Now, that's hard for anybody, but you have to understand the stigma in that culture that was attached to barrenness. There was an assumption in their culture, not just that you were physically unable to have children, but that you had done something. You had done something to be so judged by God. You hear this with the man born blind, right? A kid is born blind, and what's the question? Who sinned, him or his parents? So imagine being in a situation where you're unable to have children at all. Do Zechariah and Elizabeth live an easy life? They do not. We don't often think about this with Mary, but imagine the rumors that plagued her entire life. John actually points this out in his gospel record when the Pharisees are interacting with Jesus and they say, "You don't even know who your father is." So what was the rumor surrounding the conception of Jesus? It's an illegitimate child. Can you imagine for Mary, someone who was chaste morally, who had guarded her testimony? Is that easy? What about Anna? Her husband died. She'd been a widow for decades. You dip into these dark times and you find God's people, and they're not living on easy street. They have great sorrows and great difficulties, and yet God has called them out and he is maintaining them in their faith. It's a reminder for us that God has called out and maintained a faithful remnant of ordinary people in every age. Is that an encouragement to you? The first encouragement is we should be the remnant. Be numbered among the people in whom God is working, who are holding to what God has said, who are trusting his promises, who are, I love this about Simeon, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Later on in Luke's gospel, Jesus is going to tell a parable that's intended to encourage people to keep on persevering in prayer. And you get to the end of that parable, and it asks this question: when the Lord comes, will he find faith on earth? And in the context, the question is, when he returns, are people going to be praying, persevering? When the Lord came the first time, did he find faith on earth? He found faith in a remnant, in a believing remnant of people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna. Be the remnant. Look to the Lord's coming. Follow his word. Cling to his promises. Arrange your life around what God has said. Tie your eternal destiny to the truthfulness of God's words. That's the example that has been left us by these people. Also, don't fall into the trap of thinking you're all alone. Sometimes we get this Elijah mentality. Nobody's sacrificing like I am. Nobody's doing what I'm doing. Nobody's holding to the truth like I am. Is that ever true? Has that ever been true? God has his people. They might not be right where you are. They might not be your coworkers. They're somebody's coworkers. They might not be your neighbors. They're somebody's neighbors. God always has his people. Sometimes it's just a handful. But we should be encouraged. The other thing I think we should consider is that when God works in those dark and difficult times, often who is it that he's working through? Who is he working through? He's working through those people. Take all the people in Israel in that day and all the difficulty and all of the darkness. Who's the angel come to? Comes to Zechariah. Comes to Mary. Who's having the babies? Who's giving the prophetic utterances in the temple? Do you see that? That when God works in times of darkness and difficulty, who is he working through? He's working through that remnant of faithful people that he has called out to himself and that he has preserved in their faith. That should be encouraging to us. What do we call that when God works purposefully by his sovereignty in human history, often in hidden ways? What do we call that? There's actually a term for that. It is God's providence. Do I need to say that for us again? When God is working purposefully, see, providence is purposeful sovereignty. When God is working purposefully by his sovereignty in human history, often in hidden ways, we call that God's providence. Do you see any providence here? Do you see any providence here? We could spend a lot of time talking about the providence of God in human history for the arrival of John the Baptist and then the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a providence of God in the timing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have heard some of this before. There is relative peace in the world at the coming of Christ. Now, it's peace at the edge of a Roman sword, but it is peace nevertheless. The known world at that time had one main language, which facilitated the writing and reading and copying of the scripture. That's providential. The superiority of the Greek language among the peoples of the day. Even the building of these Roman roads. What did God's people use those roads for? They used them for the travel and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is providence. When we read, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there in verse 5, there is providence in history, in world events. But this passage is highlighting the providence of God in the lives of individual people. Maybe it would be helpful to describe a little bit, explain a little bit about what we're being told here about Zechariah and his job. What is Zechariah's occupation? He's a priest. He serves in the temple. Estimates are that in Zechariah's day in Israel, there were between 18 and 24,000 priests. So you read this and go, oh, he wasn't an ordinary guy. He's a priest. I'm just here to tell you that wasn't that unusual. There were 18 to 24,000 priests. They were divided up into 24 divisions. Do you see that in the text where it says Zechariah was of the division of Abijah? These divisions are listed out for us in Chronicles. He's of the division of Abijah. So you've got these tens of thousands of priests. They're divided up into 24 divisions. And the way this worked is that each division served in the temple 1 week twice a year. Kind of sounds like the reserves or the National Guard, right? one weekend a month, 2 weeks a year. The priests, it was 1 week twice a year. So each division served in the temple complex 2 weeks out of the calendar year. What'd they do the rest of the time? They went home. They farmed. They worked other jobs. And then when it was their division's turn, they came to Jerusalem, they came to the temple complex, and they served. That means that in a given week, there's a division of 700 to 1,000 priests serving in the temple. What are all those guys doing? Well, they're slaughtering animals, and they're carrying out the ritual of the temple. The passage says in verse 8 that when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. What's going on there? Incense was burned in the holy place twice a day. It was connected to the burnt offering that was offered, one in the morning, one in the late afternoon, early evening. And each time the burnt offering was offered, a priest would enter into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, but into the holy place that had the altar of incense and the candlestick and the table of showbread. He would enter into the holy place and he would burn incense on the table. You did that twice a day. Now you imagine you're in Zechariah's division. There are 700 to 1,000 priests in that division. You're serving in the temple for a week. You do the burning of the incense twice a day. How many times is your division going to burn incense in the temple? This is easy math. I'm not good at math, but I can do 7 times 2. 14 times. You got 700 to 1,000 priests, and you got 14 opportunities to go into the holy place and burn incense. How did they choose who got to go? What does it say in the text? They cast lots. And actually, once you got to do it, you were never allowed to do it again. There are too many people trying to do this thing. You get your shot, you're out of the pool. So it just so happens. It just so happens in the purpose and plan of God, in the timing of the arrival of Jesus Christ and his forerunner, John the Baptist, that who does the lot fall to be in the holy place burning incense? It just so happens the lot falls to Zechariah. Folks, did it just so happen? Do you see the providence of God at work, not just on the national, historical, world events level, but on the personal level? That they drew lots, and Zechariah, the highlight of his career as a priest, enters into the holy place, and he's standing there to burn incense. And he's not alone, because an angel appears to him and speaks to him there. Just remarkable. God is working. Even when he seems most silent and most hidden, God is working. It's like the book of Esther. The only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned by name. Is that an accident? The author of Esther is making a point. All of these things happen in the book. Who's doing that? God is doing it, but he's hidden from view. He's not even mentioned. I often say when God is most active, when he is most hidden. God is working by his providence to accomplish his purposes, and he's doing that among his people. Do you see that here? All of the timing, all of the silence, all of the world events. God is working by his providence in hidden ways to accomplish his will, and he's doing that among his people. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna. Do we trust God's providence? Have you ever noticed that Christians tend to use the term providentially when they're describing something good? providentially, I was able to do this and that. We tend to be quick to recognize God's providence in arranging things we would choose. We tend to be slower to recognize God's providence in things we wouldn't choose. Do you trust God's providence? That the greatest griefs and difficulties in your life have come to you from the providential hand of a kind and loving Heavenly Father? Don't you think Elizabeth's barrenness seemed a curse to her? And yet God was working in her life to arrange things according to His purposes, to bring things to fruition according to His timetable. Do we trust God's providence even for things we wouldn't choose? Even for the greatest difficulties and griefs that we face in our lives, do we trust God? Perhaps it is hardest when He seems most distant, when He seems most hidden and most silent. And it is particularly in those times that we have to ask ourselves the question of one of our hymns this morning. What more can He say than He has said to you? But He said those things where? In His Word. And so when God feels distant or hidden or silent, where must you go? You must go find Him in His Word. And you must cling to what He has said and what He has promised. Do we trust Him? And trust His providence. I don't say this tongue-in-cheek at all, but it is right for our family to say, providentially, my brother's wife was killed in a car accident. Providentially. And what we mean by that is that God is working even in our deepest griefs. You need to start practicing describing your difficulties that you would not choose as providential works of God. We don't just trust Him when things are going well. We trust Him when we're sick, right, Jamili? We trust Him when we're sick, when we're struggling. What more can He say to us? Do you notice what the angel says to Zechariah when he shows up? The first thing he says is what angels usually say to people when they show up. Don't be afraid. Why do they say that? Because people are really afraid. They tend to freak out when angels show up. But why should Zechariah not be afraid? Did you catch this? What does the angel say? Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. What was he praying for? It's actually interesting. We don't quite know what the angel means there, because on the one hand, do you think Zechariah and Elizabeth ever prayed for a child? Probably. Has that prayer been heard? It has. But is there something more going on here? We actually know that when the priests would enter into the holy place to burn incense, there were prayers that they were praying. And the prayers they prayed were all about the salvation of Israel, the fulfillment of God's promises. And so this is kind of a double meaning. Your prayer has been heard. The prayer for a child has been heard. The prayer for Israel has been heard. Those events are beginning. God is pressing into the world and He's accomplishing His purposes. Did you notice that's not the only time in this passage prayer is mentioned? Look at verse 10. While Zechariah is in the holy place burning the incense, what's going on outside? The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. We know a little bit about what the crowd was supposed to be praying outside when the incense is being burned. They're supposed to be praying the same prayers that the priest is praying inside. The deliverance of God's people, salvation for Israel, the coming of the Messiah. And so you've got a crowd of people praying outside. You've got Zechariah praying inside. The angel shows up, and after telling Zechariah not to be afraid, the angel says, "Your prayer has been heard." Does God's sovereignty and his providence diminish the place of prayer? Does God's providence and his sovereignty diminish the significance of prayer? No, the angel is communicating as if all of this is happening because you prayed. Now, that seems a little mysterious to us, but it's simply the fact that there is a divine side and there is a human side. You look at the divine side and you say, well, these things are happening because God purposed to do this. You look at the human side and you say, these things are happening because God's people prayed for them to happen. Which one is right? They're both right. God works through prayer. God has ordained to use prayer as a means of accomplishing his providential purposes. Do you believe there are things that will not happen without prayer? There are simply things that will not happen without God's people praying for them. I would actually say that when God has purposed to accomplish a particular work, the first thing he does is he moves his people to pray for it. God moves his people to pray for the thing that he has designed to do, and then he answers their prayer and brings it to fruition. The angel says, "Zechariah, don't be afraid. You prayed for this. Your prayer has been heard." God uses prayer as one of his primary means of accomplishing his will among his people. Sovereignty and providence don't diminish prayer. They actually elevate it. Because if we believe that God has to save people, then what do we do in reference to the salvation of people's souls? You pray. If you believe that God is the only one who can heal, then what do you do about sickness? You pray. Do you see that it's because God is sovereign and ruling that we go to him, because he's the one who can do something about our requests. God works through our prayer. God works through your prayer. God works through my prayer. We must believe this. Do we pray believing? Do we pray believing? Sometimes we don't even believe when God starts to answer. Isn't that Zechariah's struggle? Zechariah, God's answering, and Zechariah's struggling to even believe that God's answering. What does the angel tell him? It's a big chunk here, the statement of the angel in the middle of our passage, verse 13 through 17. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. We read it already. But what does the angel say to him? You're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. There's going to be great joy and rejoicing at his birth. He's going to be great before the Lord. He's actually going to be really special. He's not going to drink wine or strong drink. He's going to be set apart like the prophets of old, like the Nazarite vow. The Spirit is going to be upon him. He is going to turn people back to God. He's going to turn people in repentance. I love this statement. I just have to pause here and point this out. He says, verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Who does John go before? Who does John go before? The Lord Jesus Christ. So who is the Lord their God? Do you see that? He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the spirit and a power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's John's ministry, to prepare the way, to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. How does Zechariah respond to that remarkable announcement from the angel? Verse 18. How shall I know this? This is a little different. Later, Mary is going to say, how can this happen? And the angel responds differently to Mary. The angel responds to Mary as if that's a reasonable question to ask. I've never been with a man, so how am I going to have a kid? Zechariah's question is, how shall I know this? Can I put that in my language? Prove it to me. How can I know that this is actually going to happen? And Zechariah has some objections. I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, you got to be careful talking like that. Although I will point out, he calls himself old and then uses a euphemism about his wife. I'm old. She's, you know, further along in years. Do you notice that Zechariah says, how shall I know this? I am an old man, my wife. What's he focused on? He's focused on the human equation. When we look at